Okay, if you want to take your Bibles and go to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 5, and I'm going to read through verse 15. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5. Here's what Jesus says. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and we are grateful for who you are as God. And we do ask that your name would be magnified this morning, even as we gather in this unusual way, to remind ourselves who you are, to remind ourselves who we are, to hear your word taught. And so, Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, use your word to open hearts, to instruct, to encourage, to convict, to teach, to strengthen as we go through the week ahead. Lord, I pray that you would minimize distraction even in this environment and allow us to be able to tune into your word and what it is that you have for us. We ask and pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be thinking about prayer together. So when you pray, I want you to think about what is your prayer life like. When you pray, what does it look like? What does it sound like? Why do you do the praying that you do? Why do you pray for the things that you pray for? What is your motivation in going to prayer? What do you hope to receive? What is your goal even in praying? Now, I'm not even necessarily dividing categories of if you're a Christian when you pray. One of the things this passage is going to teach us is that Christians, God's children, pray a certain way. And yet, if you were to survey society around us, many, many, many people pray regardless of what their thoughts are of God. The question is more of what they're praying to or what they think might accomplish. But as you evaluate your prayer life, it will help you even consider, am I a child of God? Do my prayers reflect the fact that I know who God is, that I'm truly his child, and therefore praying that the things that his children would pray for? What does your prayer life look like? As we've gone through the last days, specifically with the situation that our culture is in with this virus spreading, what has that done to your prayer life? Has it changed the way you've prayed? And if so, why? What specifically are you praying for in it? Perhaps another question we could ask simply would be this. Are you praying? Does your prayer life, in the sense of the amount of time or the ways that you're praying, are you even a prayerful person if you call yourself a Christian? Matthew Henry said this, "You may sooner find a living man who does not breathe as a living Christian who does not pray." A stern warning indeed, and yet I want us to think very carefully about prayer, and Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount will help us think about prayer, and it will even encourage us, I think, in the situation that we find ourselves in now. The fact that for many of us, this is the first time in our lives we can remember quite this type of a situation where people are responding in the way that it is, the sense of panic that there is in the media or the culture around us, the sense of what is happening and what will the future look like, the fearful state that certainly so many people are in, to see so much of lives, daily lives and commerce and economics be affected to this point is unique for many of us at this point in time in our lives. And yet, what does prayer speak? How does the Lord's Prayer even help us and encourage us in the situation that we find ourselves in right now? If you go to Matthew chapter 6 and starting in verse 5, let's walk through the passage together, try to see what Jesus is teaching us about prayer and how it applies then to our lives. Let me start with verses 5 and 6. Here's what Jesus says. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, the point that Jesus is making in these two verses is very, very similar to our message from last week. Last week, we emphasized in chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Jesus has kind of shifted gears here in the Sermon on the Mount, and through all of chapter 5, he was trying to help his people understand people who are truly followers of Jesus, what it really looks like to live with Jesus as your King, with Jesus as your Lord. Jesus wanted them to understand that the way they lived was important, that they had to have a righteousness or a goodness that exceeded even the best of the day. The scribes and the Pharisees would have been seen as the religious elites, and yet Jesus in chapter 5 contrasted his teaching with the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. Many of them thought they were good because they could check the box in a certain way they lived, and yet Jesus pointed out, even though you haven't committed murder, if you've had an angry attitude in your heart, you've still violated that commandment. And Jesus was helping them to see it was the heart that was important. And he wanted them to have a different kind of righteousness. And now in chapter 6, he's accentuating that point. And he's helping them to see not only is the things that they don't do important, but now they need to do the right things, but they have to do it for the right motivation. If they're trying to live righteous lives just so that other people around them see them as righteous, well, then they've missed the boat. It's God that is the one who's going to evaluate their heart and see if they have Christ's righteousness through the gospel that's been applied to their hearts, not their own human performance. And he illustrated it last week with giving to the needy in verses 2-4. So this week, it's prayer is now another illustration of the same point, that if they're praying just so that other people can see them, well, then they won't have a reward from the Father. And that's why he says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they were these actors, these play actors who, for the approval of others, they were hypocritical. They were praying in ways that would put themselves in very visible scenarios, whether it was on the street corner or in the synagogue, and they would publicly pray so that others would see and notice and perhaps deem them as spiritual. And Jesus says, if that's the way that you are praying, when you go to prayer, if you are praying so that others hear you and listen to you and think that you're spiritual, then that's going to be the only benefit of that prayer. And so instead, Jesus says that when we pray, we should go into our rooms and shut the door and pray to our Father who is in secret, and our Father who is in secret will reward us. So Jesus says that there's the motivation from our heart should be one of privacy and secrecy, such that even if we were locked in an inner room in our house where no one could hear or know or see, our prayers would be the same. Now, certainly Jesus cannot be condemning all public prayer. If he was, The early church certainly didn't get it. Since we have recordings of their public prayers throughout the book, Jesus prayed in public when others could see and hear him. So he's not saying that all public prayer is wrong. What he's saying is if the motivation isn't to be seen by others, well, then you've missed it. That's not the point of our prayer as a people. So when you go to prayer, and this is something that's interesting. It's always difficult for some people to pray in public. Others have no problem praying in public when others can hear. But we should do our best as God's children to forget about those who are hearing. There's a sense in which others learn from our prayers, and we can, even in a service, as we lead people in prayer, we are leading a group and praying together with the group, but we are not and should not be putting on a show for others so that they hear our prayers and think better of us for it. So let us be careful in that sense when we are praying and others are able to hear. But then in verse 7, there's another point that Jesus tries to make. And he says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So there was another motivation. There was another reason behind prayer that Jesus wanted to address. And he says in verse 7, "Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do," or some of your Bible translations might say, "as the pagans do." The idea here is that there's a way that the godless people pray, or those that pray to that have a different God than the God of the Bible, than the God of Christianity. When we think of that word Gentile or pagan, sometimes we immediately go to those who are the worst of the worst spiritually. But that isn't the idea. Jesus is saying there's a group of people who pray, and they pray a lot. They're very religious. In fact, they are praying so much that the idea here is that they have these empty phrases, or the word is similar to babble, or these empty words where it's just the meaningless repetition of words that over and over and over, there's praying being done, or there's a lot of words being prayed. What is Jesus specifically condemning? And why is he saying that his children shouldn't do like these other religious people who aren't praying to God? What is Jesus specifically trying to say? D.A. Carson says it this way: Jesus is not condemning prayer any more than he is condemning almsgiving or fasting, which we'll look at in a few weeks, nor is he forbidding all long prayers or all repetition. Think about that, even in some of the examples that we have in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 6, we have a record of Jesus praying all night long. At the end of Matthew, in Matthew 26, where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew specifically notes for us that for the third time Jesus went out and prayed, and it says that he prayed the exact same words. And so Jesus' point here cannot be that praying the same words over or praying for a long time. Perhaps you've been in a situation where someone is praying for a very long time, and if your mind goes to this passage saying, "See, our prayers all need to be short when other people can hear," well, that's not the point of Jesus' passage here. Rather, D.A. Carson finishes by saying, his point is that his disciples should avoid meaningless, repetitive prayers offered under the misconception that mere length will make prayers effective. Once again, Jesus is not after form. Just like in verses 5 and 6, he wasn't saying public prayer is wrong and private prayer is the best. He was saying if your motivation is to be seen in public, that's where you get it wrong and you'd be better off to pray in private. In the same sense, if the reason for your long prayers, or if the reason for your repeating phrases is simply because somehow you think God is this mindless deity that can be manipulated into giving you what you want, well, then your motivation is completely wrong. sometimes we approach God that way. So keep this in mind as you go through this passage. Jesus is not saying that he's going to give us a model prayer that's probably one of the most repeated prayers in all of Christendom. And he's not saying if you repeat that's wrong. You would be wrong to take that prayer thinking that is simply the repetition of it or the earnestness of the number of times that you repeat it that somehow God will then look with more favor upon you. God is not this mindless deity who can be manipulated. And that's what was going on with the pagans and Gentiles of the day, that there was, whether it was almost an incantation where it became mindless babble, almost like a chant or something of this sense, there were those who thought that simply by the repetitive nature, they could get God to give them what they want. Here's a quote that we have for you. As one commentator and author said, "The Gentiles, or the pagans, they did not understand that prayer to the God of Israel and of Jesus, the living and personal God of the universe, is intelligent conversation about matters of mutual concern. Hence, they grind away at their senseless routines, hoping to use God to get what they want." Do you see the motivation behind this kind of prayer? This would be those kinds of people. This is not the way Christians are supposed to pray. But if you're going to God thinking that I can go to God in prayer and I can get him to give me what I want, and if I'm sincere enough, if I use the right phrases, if I pray long enough, then somehow God will give me what he wants. If that's your motivation to get what you want from God through prayer, then Jesus is saying that's the way godless people pray. That's the way pagans pray. That's not the God of Christianity. He desires a personal relationship. He's the Father who intimately knows us and knows what we need before we even ask. Now, there's more things in verse 8 that perhaps will be drawn out next week when Pastor Kevin takes the second half of the prayer. But what an encouragement to know that our Father knows what we need, and therefore prayer is this invited, deep, personal relationship. It's not a meaningless means of changing God's mind, that somehow if we use the right words, we can stack them up. If this is what Jesus is saying, that there are two groups of people, there is one group of Christians, God's children, on the one hand, realize that they have a personal God who loves them and knows them and is inviting them to come and commune with him. And he invites them to come through prayer to ask, to pray, to speak with God. And on the other hand, there's a group of people who they aren't caring so much about God, but they think through their words, through their repetition, through their prayer, they can get the things from God that they want. Which one of those two groups best describes your prayer life as you think back on it? May we be the kind of people as Christians who realize that God desires a personal relationship with us and that we're not just heaping up empty phrases in prayer. So then in verse 9, there's kind of again a change, and Jesus says, pray then like this. And then he goes into the Lord's Prayer, or we might better say the disciples' prayer. It's a model where Jesus is saying he's not specifically telling them what to pray, he's teaching them how to pray. Jesus is teaching his disciples, this is what it looks like when we should go to God in prayer. And as I just referenced a few seconds earlier here, we're going to focus on verses 9 and 10. And there's three petitions that are made here. They all have to do with God's glory, with God's will. It's the Godward focus of the prayer, and that's where Jesus tells us to start before then verses 11, 12, and 13 kind of get to the human needs or our needs in prayer. So Pastor Kevin's going to look at the human needs next week. I want us just to think about what this looks like in the God-oriented nature of our prayer. So look at verse 9. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven. Notice the way that Jesus starts, that God is our Father. That personal address, the idea of God being Father has already come up a few times. It's a prominent theme throughout the Sermon on the Mount, but there's 10 times that Jesus addresses or reminds his children that God is their father 10 times through verses 1 to 18 of chapter 6. Now, the concept of God as father existed in the Old Testament. It's not absent, but it isn't as prominent as this. God is, in the Old Testament, God is spoken of as, in his role, he's spoken of as a father, or sometimes even with his own words, he's describing himself as father, but never as a personal address. And here Jesus says that he addresses the prayer with our Father in heaven, that we, as God's children, have the chance to walk into his throne room and call him Father. Keep this in mind, that our prayer is rooted in relationship. Our prayer is grounded in the fact that God is our Father and we are his children. All interaction is rooted in relationship, especially the ability to ask of a favor or request of another. The type of ask that we're allowed to make is based on the relationship that we have. So I want you to think about this. When I was growing up at 545 Northwest Street in a little town in Ohio, there was one house right next to us. I lived in the White House, 545, and the house next to us was a brick house. And there were really wonderful neighbors that lived in that house. They were Christians, they were quite a bit older than my family, and they were just a really neat couple. That we lived in the house the whole time that I was growing up in Ohio, a good chunk of the time that I was growing up in Ohio, so at least 15 years, I don't have the exact date, but these were neighbors that you could go to and ask for a lot. And they would do it for you. They were great neighbors, great friends. They watched out for us. They fed our pets when we were away on vacation. That kind of neighbor relationship, on the one hand, it was 30 years ago, and it was a close, tight-knit neighborhood. It may be different than the neighborhoods that you're used to, but these neighbors were the kind of neighbors that I remember. I have a few specific memories of Mom was, let's say, making cookies or something, and she would say, run over to the Smiths, knock on the door, see if they have eggs. We're out of eggs. And so I'd go and I'd knock on the door, and Mrs. Smith would answer, Mom's out of eggs. Do you have a cup of flour? Do you have a couple eggs? Do you have a cup of sugar? I want my chocolate chip cookies, that kind of thing, right? I wasn't quite that rude. But they would do that because we were neighbors. You could make that ask, right? Now, I want you to imagine 30 years ago, you're driving through my neighborhood and you need two eggs. Would you ever think of stopping at this brick house next to the White House and running up and knocking on the door and say, I need two eggs, could I have them? Now, if you did that, they would probably give them to you because they were that kind of people. But you wouldn't make that kind of ask. About the most you would do is if they were in the front yard doing yard work and you were lost, perhaps you'd roll down your window and you'd say, I'm lost. Which way is, you'd name the street you're trying to get to, and perhaps they could point you in that direction. You're allowed to make that kind of an ask if you're a complete stranger, but you would need to be a neighbor to ask for eggs or a cup of sugar. If you can get that illustration, imagine then how much greater is the relationship between a father and a child, and especially a father who's perfect, a father who's righteous, a father who loves perfectly and righteously. Tim Keller has said it this way, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child, and we have that kind of access. Have you thought about that? That God is our Father. And based on that relationship, he knows what's best for us. He invites us into this relationship of prayer, and we get to pour our hearts out before him. Yes, he's our King. Yes, he's our Lord. Yes, there's a sense that he's our friend. And yet, Jesus reminds us he's our Father. It's that relationship that allows us to go into his presence. And so that's where our prayer starts. That's what it needs to be grounded in. And then there's three petitions that are made. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Those three petitions, those three things where Jesus says, we start our prayer saying, our Father, that's the basis for our being able to walk into God's presence. Hallowed be your name. What is that idea? What does it mean for God's name to be hallowed? That's not a word we use often, but hallowed is the verb form for holy. So if you know what it means to be holy or sanctified or set apart, Jesus is saying, God, would you make your name holy? Jesus is not saying that God would become holy, but would all see, would your holiness, would your greatness, would your sanctifiedness be put on display? Here's part of how we see that. Hallowed be your name. Now, that's an interesting way to say it. Why wouldn't Jesus just say, would you be holy? But if you think of name almost caught up in the idea of reputation, the essence of who God is. Now, my father didn't say these kinds of things to me, but some of you are familiar with the idea, or you've heard fathers that perhaps a child was given instruction before they leave the house, maybe especially as they get some new measure of freedom, and they get the keys to the car and they're headed out for the evening, and before they leave, the father looks at the son, remember what your name is, remember who you are. And so if my father had done it, he would say, remember, you're a heart, and everywhere you go, that his name, our reputation, our name is on the line. And this is the idea here where Jesus is praying, God, would your name be holy, sanctified, set apart? Would everyone know it and see it? This becomes more clear when you think back through some of the Old Testament. Do you remember when there were judgments cast on people where people's sin was pointed out and what was said? They profaned the name of the Lord. So in the book of Leviticus chapter 22, starting in verse 31, here's what God has said after some commandments and instructions. God says, so you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord, and you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. God did not want his name profaned. He wanted it to be holy. He wanted his reputation as a holy God to be seen. And you see this. This was a constant theme that some of the prophets would look forward to the day and ask God to make his name holy, his greatness seen. So in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38, as Ezekiel reminds the people of this future day, he says in Ezekiel 38:23, so I will show, this is God speaking, so I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Just a few verses later in chapter 39, verse 7, and my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord. This is the day of which I have spoken. And so God's people would have had a lot of hope in this day. And this is similar to the way Jesus is praying. He's saying, our Father, holy be your name. Would the people know it and see it and make your name holy in the sense of do this and accomplish this? God, holy, hallowed be your name. And the second then petition is very similar. Your kingdom come. Don't think specifically of millennial kingdom, though that wouldn't be excluded, but that God's rule and reign, that his kingdom would come, that it would be established, that as the king has come near, that God's rule, that his holiness, that his set-apartness would be known and seen, and that his king, that he would rule as the king, that kingdom would come and be established. There's this petition, God, do this so that your name is known, that the holiness and set apartness of your name is known. Your will be done. What a great prayer that we remind ourselves when we come to God first, before our will is done, we say, God, your will be done. And these three statements of God's name being hallowed, his kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, all of them are reinforcing or driving home from a little bit different angle that same point. And it's reminding us that we want God's name to be glorified, his kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Now, some commentators will say that idea of on earth as it is in heaven, is true of each of the three petitions. Some associated a little bit more with the last one, but here's the idea that God's name would be holy, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. When you hear that, on earth as it is in heaven, when you hear the word heaven, don't think castles in the sky with streets of gold. Don't think of earth and heaven primarily as two different locations, as much as it is two different spheres, two different realms of power with two different rulers. Jesus, he's reminding us that you and I live on earth, where there are earthly powers at play. Not everyone recognizes God as king. Not everyone recognizes God as Lord. And yet in heaven, think primarily the realm where God's presence dwells, the realm where God's thronely rule exists. God's will is always done in that realm. His kingdom fully exists in that realm. And his name is fully holy and set apart in that realm. Now, God, would you allow the same thing to happen here among our lives in this realm on earth as exists where you dwell and where your power is? So here would be my question for you. Do you want God's rule, his authority, his name to be holy and set apart, his kingly rule extended, his will to be accomplished in your life? Is that true of you? D.A. Carson says it this way: these first three petitions, though they focus on God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will, are nevertheless prayers that he may act in such a way that his people will hallow his name, submit to his reign, and do his will. It is therefore impossible to pray this prayer in sincerity without humbly committing oneself to such a course. Would this be true of us as a people, that we actually desire this in our lives? That we realize, though we are praying for God to accomplish something great in the future where his kingdom comes, we want it now. We want his rule in our lives, and we're willing to submit our will and desire even in that sense. Would that be true of us? Now let me make a little bit of application. In the situation that you and I find ourselves in today, as I said earlier, this is unique for a lot of us. A lot of us haven't lived through a time period like this, and we don't know how long it's going to last. Let me remind you and encourage you that this is true, that we have a Father whose name is holy, whose kingdom is coming, whose will is being done, and God's plans to glorify himself, not one of his plans has fallen apart in the last week or in the last 2 months since this virus started. Not one of God's plans, not one thing that has happened outside of his providence, outside of his plans to bring himself glory. And yet you and I live in a culture, if this virus has taught us anything, it has certainly humbled us that we are not as independent and as in control of our lives as we like to think. We have a veneer, a facade. There's an illusion that you and I are in control of our lives. And something as tiny as an invisible microbe can quickly erase that illusion. And it shows us how little we are in control of our lives. But get this, God is completely in control. His will be done. He's the Father whose name is to be holy. He's the only one who's fully in control. And God's plan to glorify himself, to make his gospel known, to extend his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel, which is the preaching of the gospel, the good news that the king of that kingdom, who willingly laid his life down so that sinners could be made sons in the kingdom, that gospel and the preaching of it and the spread of it cannot be stopped. no matter what the culture around us is going through. So be encouraged with that and keep that at the forefront of your mind when the world around us is kind of spinning into chaos and confusion and disorder. Do you keep that at the front of your minds as you've gone to prayer this week? Has the consuming thought been, God, I want your name to be made great. God, would you glorify yourself and would your holy name and your great reputation be evidenced and visible to all? Has that been the primary driving thought of your prayer as you go to God? Or is it more temporal needs? Do you go to God over this last week as the stock market is crashing? Are you going to God pleading for him to protect your physical health? As you walk into the store, are you pleading with God, praying that there will at least be one roll of toilet paper left on the shelves? Is that what drives your prayer life? You see, when we look at what drives our prayer life, it tells us, do we simply want the things that the Father can provide? Or do we want the Father? Do we want to commune with him? Are we so in love with who he is and his greatness that we want others to see it and know it and that he would have that rightful place in their lives? We desire for him to have that rightful place in our hearts and lives. Oh, church, would we as a people, in our prayer as a people, both as individuals and as a corporate body, say, God, would your name be holy? Would it be great? We want your kingdom to come. We want your will to be done. I can't wait till the chance that we get to have another evening prayer service as a church. And I would encourage you to come, because what we're trying to do is to remind ourselves, yes, God, there's many things that we could be praying for, but we want your name to be made great. God, would you not just work in physical ways among our body, but would you work in spiritual ways? Would you help us receive the preaching of your word? Would you work among our families? Would you help us to be a light to the community? We're trying to say, God, we're not just coming to you asking for the things you can provide to us. We're coming because we want you and we need more of you. Whether you're doing that in our corporate body as a church or in your individual life, certainly in secret, we will not be more in public than we are in secret. And may this be true of our secret prayer lives, that we're asking God to give us more of him. Church, be encouraged as we go through the weeks and days ahead. There's a God who loves us. He's our Father. And he'll be with us. Father, we come to you. And Father, would you make your holiness known in our lives and in the world around us? Would your name be holy? Father, would your kingdom come? Would we submit to your kingly rule in our lives? And would your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Help us to modify our lives here on this earth and live in reality of what it would be like to be in your direct presence in heaven. Encourage us as we go through this week. Provide for our needs as a people. May we seek to be the body to one another and encourage in ways that only you can help us do. We ask and pray in Christ's name.